Let's read the Word of God together. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. These sermons in the book of Revelation dealing with the letters to the seven churches are heavy and serious. The task is given us. Will we be faithful? Listen to the Word of God, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray that you will humble our hearts that we might see our own sin, that we might see the sin of the church in the world today. Lord, we pray, revive us, revive our hearts. The world is waiting. Lord, help us to shine your light, to be holy, to be righteous. We ask for your Spirit, Lord, now to rest upon us in even greater measure. Lord, may you give me the words to speak to your people that they might live and not die. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, my friends, what is in a name? What does a name represent? A name represents a whole world. If I throw out a name, Donald Trump, what do you think? Think about all sorts of things, right? If I throw out one of your names, what do you think? If I throw out your spouse's name, a whole world. A name represents a life, an identity, a character, a person, a reputation. And in the letter to Sardis, a name factors prominently in this passage. We have that word name found in verse 1. Our English Bibles do not show it, but it is the word that is translated reputation. You have the name of being alive. He says, you have a name, and when people hear your name, they think of you as being alive. That's your name. That's your reputation. And then if you jump down to verse 4, he speaks about other names. You still have a few names in Sardis. And then he says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed us in white garments. I will never blot out his name. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. So we're thinking about names. And it makes me wonder, what name does our church have in our community? Well, quite frankly, most people have never heard about us. But some have. Some know. What name does our church have among your friends? What name do you give our church? Oh, you go to that church. What is your name in your community, in your circle? When people, if I were to say to your coworkers, mention your name, what do you think about him? What do you think about her? What is their reputation? gives us reason to stop and think. What do people say about me? What do people say about you? What is our name? We're thinking about what's in a name this morning. Sardis had a name, but it did not speak to the reality of life in the church. Let me give you this lengthy theme taken from a few verses. To the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, repent, and complete your works. Conquer, and you will walk with me in white, and I will confess your name to my Father. Wake up, repent, I will clothe you in white, conquer, I will confess your name to my God. Glorious passage, but strong. This is strong. Let's look at the context, first of all, of this church. This is the church in Sardis, about 50 miles now east of Ephesus. So we've basically completed a circuit. We've come down from Pergamum, Thyatira. Now we've descended to Sardis. Two more churches remain, Philadelphia and Laodicea. This church is about 50 miles east of Ephesus. In the year 500 BC, this was one of the greatest, mightiest, most powerful cities of the ancient world. We're going back in time to the year when the barbarian hordes reigned in certain cities and they were locked in conflict against each other. And Sardis was a power to be reckoned with. It was situated on the spur of Mount Tmolus. The city, the Acropolis, the center of the city, sat high upon the spur of the mountain with its back against the mountain, with its three outer walls, some 1,500 feet sheer up, a sheer rock face. It was an impenetrable fortress, invincible against the barbarian hordes, invincible. The city grew over time, of course, and it worked its way down into the valley, into the river below. But the Acropolis above, with that 1,500 feet walls of sheer rock, was a power, a bastion of strength. The city had an impressive Roman theater, stadium, and temple. The temple had 78 Ionic columns dedicated to the local goddess Cybele, a Greek version of Artemis. We learned about Artemis, remember, in Ephesus. Now, this is their local deity. They always sort of played off of Greek gods and renamed them or said, well, this is our version of your god. You see that syncretism that worked so well in that culture. Interestingly, Cybele had the power to restore the dead to life. That was her unique quality, which is a parallel, obviously, to the passage you see where Christ says, you're dead. You have the reputation of being alive, and the patron deity of Sardis has the power to raise the dead to life. It was a very wealthy city, besides being powerful, very affluent. In Sardis, gold and silver coins were first minted. It claimed to discover the art of dyeing wool. But Sardis, in the year 90 AD, some 600 years after its glory, is an old and tired city. It is living off the reputation of the good old days, when once gold and silver flowed in its streets and were minted in its factories, when wool looms roared and people hustled and bustled, and soldiers in armor lined the streets and the walls. Those days are gone. The city is tired. It has a reputation of being alive, but it's dead. Parallel to the church, living off the reputation of the days when the gospel spread through its streets like wildfire, and people were being converted, and lives were being changed, and idols were being crushed. And the good old days of revival and reformation were a thing of the past. And the church in Sardis is tired and old and dead. And the Son of Man addresses himself through his representative angel in the following way, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Very interesting description because it parallels the description to Ephesus. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, uses the same description or very similar description, which would indicate that there is a very similar problem at work, because we see that the description of the Son of Man always fits the particular problem or situation in that church. And so we have here a description of the Son of Man who has the seven spirits. And that self-description comes from chapter 1 at verse 4, where we read about the seven spirits who are before his throne, before the throne of God, speaking about the fulsome power of the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits, but there's one. But the seven represents the fullness of his power, of his might, of his strength. And these words come from the Son of Man who has that full divine spirit at his disposal and the seven stars in his right hand. Okay, that comes from chapter 1 at verse 16 and verse 20. To the angels of the seven churches write. And those stars we find in verse 20 are the angels of the seven churches. What is being represented in this description? What we see here is God's divine interest in the affairs of the church. God is saying here, I have the full Spirit of Almighty God, and I send that Spirit into your midst. I see. You see that? Verse 1, I know your works, because I have the sevenfold Spirit. And the seven stars, the seven representative angels, the ministers, the ambassadors of God to intercede and to minister to the churches. Christ is saying, I have divine agency to know, to work, to address the situation. I have the power to revive if you want reviving. And I have the power to destroy if you do not want reviving. So Christ here is showing us he is to be feared. But that's a good thing, because he is able to address our need. Sometimes we think, my need is beyond the capacity of God. We don't really say that, because we would never say that. But that's practical atheism, and that's sometimes how we work. God is unaware, or he just doesn't want to, or he just doesn't care. And Christ is saying here, I have the seven spirits who are before my throne. They will work for you. The seven angels will work for you if you want. If you want it, if you want reviving, the power is mine to give or to destroy. Let's look at the criticism in same verse. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive but are dead. Now, interestingly, if you've been paying close attention, is this the order that the other churches we've seen in their letters? The other churches always begin with context, commendation. This letter, the commendation comes in verse 4. It is embedded, if you will, in the criticism. The letter to the church in Sardis is the most difficult letter. The church in Sardis is the worst of the seven churches. This is the worst church. The criticism comes first, before the commendation. He says, I know your works. And I know that they are incomplete. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Christ says, I see, I know, you have started, you have begun something, but you have left it unfinished. They had a reputation, they had a name of being alive. They rested upon the former days when once the word was received with glad and cheerful hearts and people were repenting and conversions were occurring and lives were being changed and upended by the proclamation of the gospel. Nevertheless, within their community, they still had that good reputation. They were thought well of in their community. And that makes us pause and ask a question. Why did they have a good reputation? Did they have a good reputation? Did they have a name in their community? Because they were the contrast community, separated from the world, from secularism and paganism. Were they that hospital for hurting hearts, that soothing balm dispensing the balm of Gilead? Were they the savior of souls? Were they that light shining in the darkness? Is that why they had the good reputation? Because people said, go to Sardis, go to the church there, be healed. No, they did not have that kind of a reputation, because otherwise there would be no criticism in the letter. They had a quote-unquote good reputation. They had a good reputation because they had accommodated themselves to their culture, to the secularism and the paganism and the humanism and the idolatry and the immorality of their culture and their city. Sometimes a good reputation is a bad reputation. A church can have the appearance of being alive, but be dead. A church can have programs and people spilling out of the doors, pews that are filled, entertaining, exciting, uplifting music and ministry and opportunities and Bible studies and groups. A church can make a lot of noise and have a lot of things going on and have the appearance of being alive, but be dead. Like the city, the church rested upon an antiquated reputation. But Christ says, I know, you've not completed your works. Everybody in town reveres you and esteems you. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead, spiritually dead. What does that mean? What is this indictment? Is Christ saying that everybody in the congregation was unregenerate or apostate? I don't think so. Because you see in verse 4, there are a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. You see in verse 2 that there is the possibility of resuscitation. Wake up. There is the opportunity to complete what they had started, which was good. So there is a small flicker of life, an ember, a coal that needs to be breathed with air, to be put some coals on the fire. It can be revived. It's dead. But then you see, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's dead and it's dying. It's like a patient with gangrene, and the gangrene is just eating up his limb. It needs to be cut off, and he might live again. It's like an old man on his deathbed, and you see the life just ebbing out of his body. That is the situation. This is a church in cardiac arrest. This is a church in coma. Dead. Something terrible has happened. They are a church that is both dead and dying. Some of the people were just plain dead. They were just dead. Unregenerate. not born again, apostate. Christ says in the scriptures that there will be weeds among the wheat, that there will be unbelievers in the assembly of the righteous. There will be so-called Christians who are not Christians at all. This is a reality that we expect. It is a reality that will endure until the end of time. Some of the people in the church in Sardis were just dead. They were not Christians at all. They were Christians in name only. What do you call a Christian who is a Christian in name? A nominal Christian. That comes from the word name. A nominal Christian is a self-professed Christian who is no Christian at all. How do we explain this phenomenon? Why would people join a church and not be born again? Some people are Christians because it's popular, because their friends go to church, so they go to church. Because their parents go to church, so they go to church. It's the thing to do. It's the cool thing. It's the culture. Back in the 50s, what precipitated the 60s? The 50s. When it was the cultural expectation that you go to church on Sunday. Didn't matter if you weren't born again. You just went to church because that's what Americans do. We're moral people. Moral people go to church. Some people are Christians because it's popular, because it's expected. It's the social norm. It's the expected custom. It's the tradition. Some people are Christians because it holds out the promise of power, acceptance, and success. It's the same principle why some people are conservatives. Why are they conservatives versus liberals? It's because they're smart. They know that conservative principles work. They're not Christians. We have this in our nation today. There are people who are conservatives because they say this strategy works. And some people are Christians because they say this works. My children will not be alcoholics or drug addicts. They will marry well and have lots of children and beautiful families in a 2-car garage and 2 vehicles and a dog. Because Christianity works. And I will get promoted at work because I am honest, I'm sincere, I'm hardworking. I check in at 8 o'clock and I check out at 5:10. It works. And so they're Christians. It produces acceptance, success, and a marriage partner. Some Christians are Christians by intellectual assent, association, and self-identification. I'm a Christian because I just told you I'm a Christian. That's intellectual assent. Assent that Jesus died for your sins? Yep. I'm a Christian. A lot of people are Christians by intellectual assent, association, and self-identification. But they are not actually God's children. They have not walked through the narrow door. They have not been crucified with Christ. They have not been born again. There is not a new you in that heart. It's the same you with different clothes. Some of these people have powerful conversion stories. Conversion stories that will make you weep. Some of these Christians are the most visible and vocal members of the church. They lead Bible studies. They sit in elders' meetings. And they preach the best sermons. Some of these Christians are the most prominent and powerful members of the church, the most active, the biggest tithers. The ones who are always serving, always giving, always at the forefront. And yet they are dead. They are dead. They have the works. They're visible, they're vocal, they're prominent, they're powerful, they give, they give, they give, and yet they are dead. There are weeds among the wheat. We do not know each other's hearts. We read the fruit on the tree, but even the fruit can deceive. It is Christ who says, "I know your works. I see what is in your soul." Some are just plain dead. Just dead. They're along for the ride with their fingers crossed. And there are some that are almost dead. They are losing their faith and their first love. The similar self-descriptions in chapter 3 with that of Ephesus tells us that the deadness in Sardis is like the deadness in Ephesus. They are failing to let their light shine. Perhaps in an effort to fit in, to avoid persecution, or to be thought well of, they have censured their witness. They have neutered their faith. And in so doing, they have lost both their voice and their relevance. If we are censured, if we exercise self-censure, we will lose both our voice and our relevance in our community. And Christ will say, "I have no use for you. A light is meant to shine. What can we give the world? Nothing. If we exercise self-censure, if we accommodate to the changing winds of secularism, what do we have to offer?" They always say the church is 30 years, 20 years behind the world. First, homosexuality came out of the closet, and now it's endorsed in churches all across America. What do we have to offer the world? They had compromised with the world. They had caved to the pressures of society. They had participated in pagan feasts, which you see is a reference there to the soiled garments in verse 4. What do we call a church that is filled with nominal Christians? It's a nominal church. We call that a false church. Christ calls it a dead church. It's not shining. It's not witnessing. It's not loving the lost. It's accommodating. It's compromising. Having a false assurance based upon a reputation that is long past is dangerous. Jesus, before he died, gave a parable to his disciples when he looked at that fig tree for fruit. It leaves galore, good leaves, green leaves. And he looked under its branches and there was no fruit. And he cursed it. And the fig tree withered up and died. Sardis is about to be cursed. Christ curses churches which do not live, which do not bear fruit. Let us hear the correction. Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour I will come against you, against you. Wake up. Resting in your accomplishments and accolades is a sure way to fail. This is a unique parallel with the situation in Sardis, but twice in the history of Sardis, the city was taken, the Acropolis that sat proud like an eagle, 1,500 feet of sheer rock wall was taken because the guards on the wall were complacent. "We are invincible," they said. "Nobody can climb these walls." Twice, enemies sent climbers, rock climbers, 1,500 feet, nudging their way and picking their way up the crevices and cracks like skilled rock climbers to climb over the wall and unlock the gate. And the enemies went in, and the city was taken twice. They thought they were impregnable, but they were not. Christ says to the church in Sardis, "Don't fall asleep. Wake up. Pay attention. Strengthen what remains. Build up the fortress. Renew your commitment. What is about to die. Complete the incomplete works." We all know when we've started a project, a remodeling project, I've experienced this. It's easy to begin. You go to Home Depot and buy the tools, and then they sit in your garage for 3 weeks. It takes a lot of effort to finish it. That's the hardest job, isn't it? To get the job done. And Christ is saying, you started well. Pick up the trowel. Put on the servant's robe. Pick up the sword. Work, fight, pray, weep, be vigilant, watch. We think of Jesus, what he said to Peter. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Or turn to Ephesians, which, as we noted, is a similar situation. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, what does God say there at verse 11? He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." God is speaking to the church. He's saying to Christians, wake up. Stop sleeping. Take your faith seriously. Arise from the dead, and I will shine on you with my benevolence, with my grace, with my mercy. Wake up. We all know the image of the frog in the boiling pot of water, right? The temperature just slowly increases, and the frog never hops out until he croaks. Wake up. The temperature is rising. Wake up. Notice your adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He sent his skilled climbers to crawl up the crevices and cracks of your mountain to penetrate the fortress. Wake up. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, "After I leave, wolves will arise from within you." Wake up. Take stock of your faith. Where am I going? Where are you going to be 5 years, 10 years, and 20 years from now? With the trajectory of your faith, the commitment of your life, where are you going to be? With your habits that become ingrained, where will you be? Be vigilant, be watchful. Remember the gospel that you heard, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. This is a serious word, but it's a good word, brothers and sisters. It's a healthy word. When Christ says repent, he's pleading. And he's saying, look, here's the ark, Noah's ark. Look, the ark, look. The flood, the waters, Look, the door is open. Come in. That's what repentance means. Come in quickly. Repent. Say you're sorry. Confess the callousness and the indifference and the apathy. Confess it. Say you're sorry. Ask God to forgive you. Repent, because today is the day of grace. What do the scriptures say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I plead with all of you, as I look into my own soul, repent. Did anybody come here this morning with no need to repent? We all blew it. We all screwed up. We all hurt somebody last week. We all offended somebody. We all had covetousness in our hearts. We all had lust in our hearts. We all had pride. Lots of pride. Repent. Tell God you're sorry. That's repentance. I'm sorry. Be merciful to me. Save me. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you don't walk through the door of the ark, which is wide open, he says, I am coming like a thief. See, Christ doesn't make false threats. And there are multiple comings of Christ before the final coming. And eventually he came to the church in Sardis. And it is no more. He says, I will come like a thief in the night. The threat of imminent punishment is real. Christ says here, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now that's very disturbing. He says, I'm telling you today, repent, because I am not telling you when I will come to snuff out your lampstand. Christ doesn't count to three. Christ just says it and expects us to repent, to be humbled and broken for our many sins. Be born again. If you are here this morning and you are one of those dead Christians who have never walked through the narrow door, if you have never been crucified, be crucified now. If there is not a new you in that soul within, be born again today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cry out to God, God, now is the day, now is the moment. Give me new birth, make me new. I am yours. It's just that easy. Cry out. The notion of the seven spirits and the seven stars hold out the promise for revival. Christ says, I'm waiting and I'm listening. I'm waiting to hear the bleating voice of that lamb, because as soon as I hear him bleat, I send my spirit. Cry out. I think this is actually a beautiful passage, because it reminds us, brothers and sisters, of the responsibility we have to pray for revival in America. The church in America has fallen on hard times. And by and large, the church in America is a dead church. She has a reputation of being alive. She has lots of smells and bells, a lot of hype, a lot of entertainment, a lot of things going on. But the church is dead. Dead. There is no spiritual power in her soul. There are some people whose lives look like they're dead because they're just mucking around in manure. But the fact that they're mucking around in manure and there's dirty laundry being thrown into the washing machine is actually the evidence that they're alive. They're doing the laundry. They're scrubbing themselves down. And when that happens, there's just a lot of crud. But the churches and the Christians that are polished and airbrushed, which have hype and entertainment, but no spiritual power in their soul, no fire in the furnace, is dead. And this passage calls you and me to fall on our faces and pray, oh God, revive the church in America. Put the flame back in the furnace. Put the spirit back in the soul. Revive the church of America. Give us, Lord, a great awakening. As in the days of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, give us, Lord, revival in our land. Pray for America. The commendation is short and brief. He says, I know there are a few of you who are not dead. You have not soiled your garments. There's an allusion to the wool dyeing that was prominent. Everybody knew what soiled wool was. It was good for nothing. He says, you have not soiled your garments, meaning you've been pure. You have not compromised your faith. You've not fallen to the sexual immorality and the idolatry of your culture. You have stood firm. You've been faithful. He says, I know there are a few of you. You will walk with me in white. What does that mean? It represents purity through suffering. To walk in white represents purity that comes through suffering for the sake of Jesus. He says, you few saints have not compromised your faith. You've remained faithful and obedient and zealous. You will walk in white with me. For you are worthy. Worthy because they have not soiled their garments. He's not speaking about meriting heaven. He's speaking about being worthy to be accounted among Christ's own people because they, like Christ, have suffered for the sake of the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 5 at verse 9, the worthiness of Christ is attached to his being slain, to the shedding of his blood. And the worthiness of the Christians in verse 4 of chapter 3 is the same. Those who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ are made one with him, are counted among his own. Jesus sees them as his own. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They remain pure. They persevered through the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den. They are mine, and they are worthy of my name, Christian. And Christ encourages the church in 5 and 6. To those who conquer, they will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, a powerful word to repent shakes you to the tips of your toes. It stirs your soul. It troubles you as it should. You say, God, be merciful to me like the tax collector. And we look at our church and, Lord, how have we failed as a church? How have we compromised our witness? How have we shackled our faith? How have we censured our mouths? Lord, let us serve. How have we reneged on our duties? How have we failed to serve others, to love others? And all of this goes on in our souls, and we work the word through our hearts. And then we receive the encouragement. Revive, restore, return, renew, recommit, repent. I will forgive and you will conquer. You will conquer. To those who conquer will be clothed in white garments. White garments, as I said already, are the demonstration of those who have been purified through suffering for the sake of Christ. But white garments also represent the clothing of heaven.
In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, the 24 elders are dressed in white garments. In chapter 6, the martyrs are given white robes to wear. In chapter 7, the great multitude in heaven is dressed in white robes. In chapter 19, the bride of Christ is dressed in white. In chapter 19, the armies of heaven are dressed in white and they ride on white horses. Because white is the raiment of heaven. When the angels announced to the women that Jesus was risen from the grave, we're told that they were dressed in clothing white as snow. That white is the clothing of heaven. And Christ is saying, if you conquer, if you endure, he who endures to the end will be saved. If you endure and you suffer for me, I will give you out of my wardrobe, the wedding garment, the white wedding garment. I will clothe you in the clothing acceptable for heaven and the glory of God. And I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Recalling back in the day of Moses, when Moses said to God, if you will not forgive Israel, then blot my name out of your book. Which God couldn't do. But there was that idea that God has a ledger of all those who are righteous. And Christ is saying here, there are some who pat themselves on the back, who say that they're Christians, their names will be blotted out. They will not be found. But you who conquer, you who stand with Christ in the fiery furnace, you who speak for Christ in the marketplace, you who serve with Christ, with the towel upon your knees, you are worthy. I clothe you in white, the clothing of heaven. Your name will not be erased from my membership roll. Your salvation is secure. And he claims them as his own. He says, and I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. What an honor. We, pawns, servants, children, always stumbling, always sinning, have the promise that we will get to heaven. And Christ will say, Father, I'd like to introduce you to. And you put your name in the blank. That will be beautiful. It will be undeserved. To the one who conquers, Christ honors. You want a name? You want a name that is immortal in glory? Stand with Christ today. Repent. Believe, trust, obey. The prisoner on the cross said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We conquer together. If you die with Christ, you will conquer with Christ. Brothers and sisters, may God give you grace and us together to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Let us wake up. Let us strengthen what remains. Let us complete what we have started. Let us confess Christ boldly. Let us be pure, chaste, holy for Christ. Let us witness. Let us tell our friends, neighbors, and family that Christ is the Savior of sinners, a gracious Lord and King. My dear friends, let us conquer with Christ. Amen. Father, we come before you inadequate, insufficient, and aware of our own depravity.
You would be just, O Lord, if you were to come at this moment and just wipe us out. We humbly acknowledge that we have sinned in more ways than we are aware. But we fall upon your grace, knowing that you forgive those who repent. And you restore what the locusts have eaten. And you revive what is broken. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be like Sardis. We pray, O Lord, that we would regain, that we would retain our first love, to make Christ great, to make him our boast. May it be said of us that as Christ increased, they decreased. For it is our desire that in everything, our Lord and Savior Jesus would reign supreme, and that people would look past us and fix their gaze upon the King of Glory. Help us to serve. Help us to obey. Make us faithful. Lord, give us life, new life. Send your Spirit upon us. Revive us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Revive our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.